You know, we live in a time where sociologists will look at different cultures around the globe, and one stark difference between Western and Eastern culture has been generally that Eastern cultures are much more communal focused, and Western societies are much more individually focused. And I think that we can understand that. Much of our lives, much of what we experience in our lives tries to get us to focus just on us. And it's not very hard to do it. And we can look at social media. If you go on the internet, much of the internet is just about you. You're bored, so you want to look at something. You scroll. You are going to Amazon to get something, probably more than likely for you or your little group many times. You drive down the road, the advertising is all about you and how this is going to make you feel. And so we can understand how so much of this life in our society and culture is focused on me. And what's really interesting, as we're going through the book of Genesis, we see how God saves and what he is seeking to communicate to his people. In the beginning of Genesis, we see how God saves individuals or small groupings of people, but it's really many times individuals. So you've got Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob, but then now there's this focus on Jacob's family. That there's this group of people. When God made the promise to Adam and Eve to reverse the curse, he did it. His intention wasn't simply to save individuals who will be by themselves. His intention was to reverse the curse so that there would be a society, a people that worship God. Amen? And that this grouping of people is together to be humble with open hands, ready to receive from the Lord, so that they can give and love one another and the world. This group of people is to be unlike Adam and Eve, who blame shift, unlike Cain, who kills his brother, or the other various sins that are problematic and horrible in how people treat each other. What we see in the scriptures and what we see in Genesis is that when God saves individuals, he saves them to spread his love. And the curse reverses when genuine divine love spreads. What we see is that God's salvation is not merely individual. God's salvation is cosmic and communal. Now, that's important for the wandering Israelites. They're the first audience receiving this writing. That's important for them to read as they're headed back out of Egypt to the Promised Land. Because the Promised Land isn't just a land that they're supposed to say, oh, yay, when we get there, I'm going to have my own house, and I'm going to curl up in bed and eat my milk and honey. It's so nice. I can just only worry about me. But instead, God has called his people to bless the nations, right? And he's called them to even care for one another. But in order to truly bless, they need to reveal together that God has saved them. You know that God has saved individuals when individuals collectively come together and love. But how? How can Jacob's family, just get back to Genesis where we are. How can Jacob's family, how can Jacob's sons show the world that God has saved them if they're disunified? How can they reveal God's goodness if they're embittered towards each other and fight each other? How can they shine the light of the Lord's salvation if they cling to themselves and to just what they want instead of the Lord? And the answer is, they can't. They can't. They're broken and they're fractured. And so God raised up Joseph. Joseph to be this person, to be placed in a position to unify, to test, to forgive, and to love, and to show them what love looks like. This is a really important point I want to emphasize here, because as I was studying this text, I'm like, man, like, what are the implications of this? How do we apply this to ourselves? And there are some applications we can get from Joseph. But I think I don't know if you're like me, but I'm just going to use the word we here. We may tend, when we read the Bible, to put ourselves in line with the heroes of the stories. You know, like, oh, I'm like Joseph, you know, I'm that guy, okay? And so I'm going to make all these applications from Joseph to me. And there, again, there are some, and I'll get to it a little bit later, that we draw from Joseph. However, I think the way Moses writes is to show we're more like Joseph's brothers. We're more like Jacob and Joseph's brothers than we are like Joseph. And I'll just explain that real quick, because some people could read this chapter, and they could interpret this chapter through their own story of hurt, and then as a result misinterpret what Joseph is doing here. You might look at this scenario and go, okay, I've been hurt by other people, and look what Joseph does. He's like playing dress up, and he's getting revenge on people. He's trying to really stick it to them so that these brothers will be sorry. That is an inaccurate picture. Joseph is not getting revenge in this chapter. Instead, we're actually even told in this chapter that Joseph is acting on the basis of the dreams that were given to him. Dreams speaking of his role as a leader and even a savior figure. God has summoned Joseph to that calling. And so it can be tempting for us to then say, oh, and I'm Joseph too. But who does Joseph really point to? We've been talking about this. Just say it again. Who does he point to? Jesus. And are you Jesus?
No.
You don't sound too convinced. You're not Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Right? I believe this is how Moses intended for the Israelites to read this. Because he wants the Israelites to see that when God saves, he unifies people. And he makes them unified so that they would live out that unity to spread the love of God through them to the world. And so questions even for us is, will we live as the unified people that Christ made us to be? Or will we live with our little idols being fractured from each other, living in ways that are not reality? But if we are God's people, then God promises to grow us in a supernatural unity. A unity that doesn't mean there's no hurts. A unity that's centered around Jesus Christ. God will do whatever it takes to bring this about. Our sin can't stop it. Chaos will not control it. He's the God over the chaos and will even use the chaos and sin for his own purposes. This is what we see with Joseph and his brothers. So the main idea of the sermon today, actually I'm going to like pull out a little bit, because the main idea of the sermon today is not just for today. It's for today and future sermons, because this is a bigger scenario of these brothers coming back. But it is God's severe mercies are meant to bring about repentance, return to reality, and reconciliation. God's severe mercies. What do I mean by severe mercies? Again, God will do whatever it takes to draw his people to himself. Sometimes I think we can think of the words mercy and grace as words that mean whatever causes me to feel good. Oh, God is so merciful. I was just able to lay out at the beach all day. You know, yes, he's merciful. You were able to do that. But that's not the only definition of mercy. There are, what I'm saying here is severe mercies. Severe mercies, meaning God works all things, even the pain, together for our eternal good. And so therefore, because that's what God does for all of his children, we can literally say God is acting in mercy towards us in everything. That's what the Apostle James emphasizes in James chapter 1. Remember that? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James doesn't say, may you have warm fuzzies when you meet various trials all at once. That's the idea of that various trials. It's like many things all converging at one time. All these trials are coming down on you. He doesn't say, you're just going to feel so good. Right? He actually uses this word count, which is an accounting term. Count it all joy. Count it. That means you are in the midst of it. And you may not feel the feelings, but in the midst of it, you know your God. You know who he is. And you can look at all those things and put it into the positive column. Joy. I am counting these things as joy because I know who my God is. He is faithful. He is good. And these severe things that are happening to me are mercies. They're mercies because God is resolute in my eternal care. This is what God does in every trial. In every trial, he promises to his children that it's to work for your perfection, your maturity, your wholeness. That's the idea of complete, your wholeness, lacking in nothing. That's mercy. This is what James says to us in our day, and this is the intention of God towards Joseph's brothers. He's bringing severe mercies so that they would wake up and come back to reality, repent, and be reconciled. And we see these severe mercies first through famine. This famine may have taken other people groups out. We don't know, but God was making this famine submit to the good of Jacob's tribe. Jacob heard that there is grain being sold in Egypt. And then we're told he sends his sons to go buy grain and come back. Now Jacob, he has no idea what's going on. It seems like he and the sons, well actually more so he, is just trying to survive. And this is actually, I want to bring something out here, very important, in how the Hebrew is written. In this chapter, Jacob and his sons, other than Joseph, all come across as clueless. And sometimes not only clueless, like ignorantly stupid. Like they just come across like, what in the world? Like why do you live on a different planet? And it comes off that way because, as we'll see in a moment, like none of them are thinking about the promises of God. When Joseph declared the dreams to his brothers, did they believe Joseph's dreams? No. And when they thought Joseph was dead, they did not cling to the dreams. Joseph, on the other hand, consistently was saying, okay, God, you've promised. You've promised. These guys, instead of saying God defines the circumstances, they allowed all the circumstances to define God. And so even here, right here at the beginning of this chapter, Joseph is saying, why are you looking at each other? Go down to Egypt, buy the grain. And I think that this probably is a statement of kind of frustration, but also looking at these brothers like, do you not care about each other? We are starving to death. And why can't you guys come up with the plan? Jacob's thinking about himself. The brothers, they're just like, whoa, I don't know. Why are you looking at each other? Get down to Egypt. All that they're thinking about at best is survival. at best. But more than likely, they're still just thinking about themselves. They are a disunified, unloving group of people that are living, I would say, in misery. And by the way, this is what sin does. Sin's progression causes us to not see reality. Sin's progression works so that we actually don't care for one another. Sin's progression actually gets to a point to where we're like, who even cares if I survive? Might as well die. And then we even see here, not only the sons not actually taking initiative and care, but we see a problem too with Jacob. We see Jacob's idolatry. Right? I mean, he sends his sons, except for one. He does not send Benjamin, right? Because we're actually told in chapter 37, that's the last time we've heard about Jacob. We're told that Jacob refused to be comforted when he thought Joseph died. He refused to be comforted, and that he would refuse to be comforted all the way to the grave. Now listen, if you have had a child die, you are going to be sorrowful for the rest of your life. That is not what's being communicated here. What's being communicated here and what we have seen in the story of Genesis is Jacob's idolatry. Like he loved Rachel so much, too much, to the expense of other people. And then Rachel has a son, Joseph, and Rachel dies. And so he clings to Joseph. And then he thinks Joseph is dead, and so he's got to cling to the only other one from Rachel, and that's Benjamin. Israel as a nation will never be united if Jacob is centered on one son and not the Lord. Now he could say, but I don't want my son to die. I can understand that. I don't want my kids to die, but that's not the real issue, is it? That's not the real issue. Recently, this phrase popped into my head that in intentions with people, the issue is not the issue. Do you know that? The issue is not the issue. That's where the Apostle James goes too. He's like, what is the issue? The real issue is something deep down inside that you want, that you're not getting. And so then we end up hurting other people, and we're not even communicating the real issue. What is the real issue? And maybe for you, you can say in your life right now, you're experiencing some sort of famine, so to speak. God has taken certain things away from you. And so as a result, instead of actually dealing with God, maybe you're starting to blame shift like Adam and Eve. Or maybe you're starting to just cover yourself up and self-protect. And you're just trying to work really hard to keep what you want to keep, and you're actually not dealing with God. Because God is sovereign even over the famines, right? And he intends good. And we've been learning that the way up is down. And so if we're going down, God's intention for you is to raise you up. You may only be seeing the severe, but don't let the severe keep you from seeing mercy. Mercy is there. Pray that we'd be set free, even in the severe, that our hearts would soften and we would rest in our Lord. So God brought severe mercies to Jacob's sons through famine and also through Joseph's testing. Now, again, some people want to interpret this chapter as though Joseph is trying to get revenge here. That just doesn't fit with Joseph before this chapter, after this chapter, and even some things in this chapter. I mentioned already earlier that it can become very difficult to try to make application from Joseph to us. There are some, though, but you know, you've got to be really careful, because you can read this chapter and go, sweet, I can play dress up and I can put somebody in prison. Or I can bring out false accusations and lie, you know, or something to that effect. Like, that's just not the application here. I think maybe at a minimum, what could be valuable to see here is that Joseph did not reveal who he was to his brothers until he knew that there was some repentance. Okay? Like, that seems reasonable. You know, the last time he saw them wasn't a good scenario. They wanted him dead, right? So let's see if they still want him dead. And then he'll reveal himself to them. Now, some people in our day might look at this story, and in modern vernacular, they'll say Joseph put up boundaries here. And I think to some degree he does. But there's also a degree, I think, in our society and culture where boundaries has become a way to make people pay. And that's not what Joseph is doing here with the boundaries. The boundary here is actually for their repentance, for their good. All he does here, I believe, is in faithfulness to the Lord on the basis of God's promises given to him. It might look painful, but it's mercy. So we need to see this love that Joseph is extending to his brothers and showing, even the love that he is showing in delaying revealing who he is. So we're told here in the text that the brothers go down to Egypt together. And in verse 7, they arrive to Joseph because Joseph is the one that's actually dispensing the grain, and he's in charge of selling it. Now, by this point in time, do you know how old Joseph is? Joseph is 37 years old, at least 37 years old, because you have 13 years where he's in Potiphar's house and also in the prison, so that's 17 to 30, and then they've made it through the 7 years of prosperity, so he's at least 37 years old, which means that he has spent 20 years in Egypt, away from his messed up family. But still, 20 years, that's a long time. That's a long time of pain, right? It's no wonder then that the brothers don't recognize him when they see him. It's been 20 years. He was 17 years old at the time. Now, you could still say, well, hold on a second. Like, 20, he was 17. He almost looked like an adult. Maybe you could, like, still recognize him. But even from culture to culture, Hebrews had beards. Egyptians didn't, unfortunately. I'm just trying to be like the Hebrews, you know. And which probably even meant, even teenagers, you know, they would have had beards as well. So Joseph probably had a beard at 17 years old, but now he's an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. We're even told in the text he has an interpreter for him because he speaks the language of Egypt. He looks different. His brothers don't recognize him. And so Joseph, but yet we're told in the text, Joseph has knowledge. He knows. And in the text, it's actually Joseph knows them. They don't. Joseph knows them. Why did you just repeat that again? Because it's seeking to emphasize the cluelessness of the brothers. They have no idea. They're just not living in the promises of God. Whereas Joseph is. He's been living his days in faith in the Lord and the visions that have given him promises through the years. He has rested in himself in God. But neither Jacob nor his sons have believed it. And then in verse 9, we see, and Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And it's very important, the placement of this verse. Why does he remember the dreams that he had dreamed of them? It's because when they arrive at Joseph's presence, what do? They bow down. Everything should be going off, right, in his head. Wait, that was my dream. Both dreams, bowing down to me, This is not a full fulfillment of this dream yet, but it is a partial and anticipatory fulfillment of what's taking place. The brothers are bowing down. Wait, this is what God promised me 20 years ago. And again, Joseph is not acting out of vengeance. We're told he acts on the basis of the dreams. We've also seen Joseph in the past. He's not only able to interpret dreams, but he's wise in the application of the dreams. So what Joseph is doing next is wisdom with the interpretation of these dreams. Because Joseph knows he wasn't simply raised up simply to rule over his brothers, but to save them. He knows this, and will even say that in a chapter to come. But in order to really experience God's salvation, there needs to be restoration. There needs to be humility. There needs to be submission before the Lord. And so Joseph does three things to test their hearts: false accusation, imprisonment, and prosperity. That's interesting. All those three things happened to Joseph, right? But again, I don't believe this is Joseph getting revenge. Instead, what we, again, have been learning throughout Joseph's story is that the way up is down. God took Joseph through this. All the other brothers need to go through this. They need to be tested, too, and see what happens through the testing. Now, by the way, when Joseph tells them that he's testing them, and they just think he's an Egyptian ruler, the word in the Hebrew here is actually a word for testing the value of different metals. And so what Joseph wants is for their hearts to be drawn out. He's trying to test to see the purities and impurities. What is going to come out? So that, by the way, doesn't speak towards revenge. If it's just revenge, I don't even care about your heart. I'm just going to put you down. But Joseph is concerned about their hearts, because their hearts matter. And so he first accuses them. He accuses them of being spies. You have come to see the weakness of Egypt. And other nations will do that. They'll even do it in our day as well. We want to see the weak spot so we can take over. So then you read the response of the brothers, and they're like, hey, whoa, we're just like sons of one man. What does that mean? There's like, we're just a little band of brothers. Egypt does not need to be scared of us. Okay? Even if we were spying you out, we couldn't do anything. Okay? And Joseph, by the way, in verse 11, just notice the ironic statement. Not only do they say we're like this little band of brothers, but then they also say, we are honest men. Now that, just think, Joseph is hearing this. Joseph, okay, it's been 20 years. Are you kidding me? If I was in Joseph's shoes at this point in time, I'd be ripping off the headdress and like, no, you aren't. And they didn't, I was just about ready to get a gun out, but like, he didn't have guns. But like, how dare you lie? Oh my goodness, no more, we're done, that's it. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that, even though they've lied about themselves. They've painted a prettier picture about themselves. But Joseph, he presses further. No. You guys are spies. And what Joseph does is he presses in on that honesty piece. I want to see how honest you guys actually are. So he devises this plan. He says, I'm going to put all of you guys in prison except for one, and then that one is going to go back to the land. But notice here, in the midst of these accusations, the brothers, I think they're just like spinning their wheels and they're scared, you know? And they're like, no, we're just a weak band of brothers with one dad. And then there's only one brother back home. And then the other brother, we don't know where he's not with us anymore. And seriously, that's it. Oh. Now Joseph knows that Benjamin is alive and that his father is still alive and that Benjamin is with his father. And the question in his mind is probably, do my brothers treat Benjamin the same way they treat me? Do my brothers treat my father the same way they've always treated him? So Joseph presses in. Send one back to get Benjamin. The rest of you are going to be in jail. And he says, that'll prove that you're not spies, but instead honest people. And so then he puts them in prison. The word for prison here is the same word that was used for the place Joseph was placed in after Potiphar's wife accused him. And by the way, if Joseph wanted vengeance, he would not have put his brothers in for 3 days. I mean, if people are stuck in embittered revenge, you know, they don't say, let me put limits on it, you know. And 3 days sounds reasonable. Okay. Actually, in the scriptures, in Genesis, 3 days is used as a time of testing, a time period to reveal an amount of testing. Abraham, when he took Isaac, it was 3 days, this journey to go up to sacrifice his son. And so Joseph is testing to bring their hearts out. And I actually believe that Joseph is an example of love here as an individual who is believing all things and hoping all things. And he's willing to endure through this. And his desire actually begins to come about. They move from saying that they're honest men to then having their consciences awakened. Look at verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. Now, all of a sudden, they've moved from honest men to, oh, we have to deal with our guilt. We feel guilty. We feel God is chasing after us. That's not a good feeling. And they have no idea that Joseph can understand everything they're saying. Right? And then Reuben, the oldest brother, chimes in. And I don't think this is like a great chiming in, okay? But it might have actually worked for Reuben's benefit in the temporary. But he's like, guys, see, I told you. I told you not to do this. And now God is punishing us. And Reuben's kind of doing that blame-shifting thing, right? Now, it's true. Reuben was the one that said, don't do this. And we're told that he was going to, like, sneak back, get Joseph out of the pit. But let me ask you a question. After all that happened and the brothers took the coat to the father with the blood all over it and everything, do we hear anything of Reuben going, Father, he's not dead? No. So he's complicit, right? Tries to save his brother's skins. But even in this, we're told Joseph hears them, understands what they're saying. They're clueless that Joseph can hear and understand. And Joseph goes away, turns around, and weeps. This is a similar weeping to what's going to happen that we're going to read about in the next chapter. And I believe that this weeping is actually out of care and concern for his brother's bondage. That's, by the way, godly love. Even in the scriptures, when we see that God punishes people for their sins, I've been reading in the Minor Prophets, and God will say, write down this lament. The punishment is a lament from God. He's sorrowful. Joseph is sorrowful over his brothers. Well, after the 3 days imprisonment, Joseph changes the plan. Instead of keeping all but one, he says, I will keep one and send all. And the one he keeps is Simeon. I'm not exactly sure why, except it could seem probable that Simeon was the next in line. Reuben has declared, and the brothers seem to affirm, like, Reuben actually didn't want to do this. And so while he didn't have totally pure motives, Joseph's like, okay, Simeon, you go to jail. And you're going to be in there. And he's testing the brothers to see if they love their brothers. Why? Let's go back to the big story of Genesis. Because when God saves a people, they are to spread his love to one another. Now, Joseph knew he was testing his brothers. I don't think Joseph knew he was testing his father in this. This severe mercy actually comes as well to the sons through Joseph's blessings. Joseph gives them grain for their journey. He gives them grain for the journey and grain enough to feed the family as well. Which again, by the way, I think is why Joseph communicates he's changed the plan. He actually cares about his dad and the tribe. He wants them to be fed. There is a famine. And one brother can't go back and feed them all. You got to send them all or almost all so that they can be fed. He cares for them. But in the midst of this, Joseph tells his servants, now put all their money back into their grain sacks. Now, some people look at that and they go, oh, that's where Joseph really wanted to make them sweat. Because they do, right? Because then they stop on their journey and open up and, oh, I got money in here. And what was the accusation against them? You guys are spies.
And we're also thieves.
We can't go back, but we gotta go back. We're either gonna die, we're gonna die there, or we're gonna maybe die in Egypt. Like, what do we do? But actually, in the next chapter, we're not told, like, I think we're actually told the intention of Joseph, because when they show up again and they're like, here, we're gonna pay you back and we're gonna even give you more, the response of the servant is, that's not ours. God's taking care of you. However we split this, there's just an interpretation that we make here, but it seems to me that Joseph is genuinely being kind and he cares about his father. And he says, I don't want them to pay. Which, by the way, if you had been hurt by people for 20 years, you want them to pay. What is forgiveness? I take the pay. And you're free. But they have been chased. They're being chased by God. What is this God has done to us? That phrase is actually an accusatory phrase, but they know God is chasing them. And so by this point, even if that's not Joseph's intention with the money, their consciences are pricked. They get back home, and we have a problem, and it's Jacob's idolatry. They share many of the events in Egypt. They do soften some things. They omit some things. They emphasize other things. So it almost seems like Joseph's brothers are in this in-between stage of like open hands and grasping at the same time. They're still, I'm sure none of you have experienced that before. But that's where the brothers are. They're not totally free, but they know they need to obey this Egyptian man. So we got to bring Benjamin there, Dad. We got to go or else we're going to starve to death. I mean, this grain is only going to last so long. And Jacob refuses. And by the way, this is what sin does too. Sin, when we love it so much, will always say, you die for me. You die for me. Jacob's willing to die. Jacob's even willing to have Benjamin die as long as he's with him. And he's not concerned about getting Simeon back. He's more concerned about keeping Benjamin safe than getting Simeon. Again, Jacob's not living in the promises of God. His fists are clenched. Reuben then makes this really dumb statement. Dad, if anything happens to Benjamin, you can kill my kids. What good is that? So I lose more. This just doesn't make any sense. Do you see how messed up this family is? You see it? The beginnings of the nation of Israel is not good. They don't know yet that there's freedom in open hands and not clenched fists. They don't realize, really, that God is the God who brings order from chaos, and they're feeling the chaos in their cluelessness. They don't realize that God is leading them up while he's taking them down. But Joseph knows. Joseph is confident in God's promises. He knows that severe mercies are mercies, and the same is true for us too, Christians. Because Joseph points to Jesus himself. And Jesus knows all. He knows our hurts. He knows the brokenness in relationships. And Jesus didn't say to this world when he came down and he suffered and he endured pain and he went to the cross, Jesus didn't say, "You die for me." He said, "I die for you. I forgive you." And then we're told in the scriptures, those who are forgiven much, what? Love much. And then Jesus even tells his disciples, they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. I've been struck as we've been going through, many of us, the discipleship groups and studying John 13. I have been struck over and over thinking about that chapter. And I have thought about how many annoyances, frustrations, sins, the list goes on, that Jesus could have at any moment in John 13 reacted to, and we would have been like, yeah. Yeah. You know, Peter, oh, Jesus, I will follow you. I'll follow you until I die. You know? I mean, to me, I just did it. You know, roll my eyes. Yeah, right. Tomorrow morning, before the sun even comes out, you're going to reject me. Judas is there in the midst, right? Go do your thing. Do it. And what does Jesus do for these messy disciples, these sinful people? He washes their feet. He does the lowest of the low act. And then he says, now, as I have loved you, so you love one another. What? Because when God saves, his salvation is cosmic and communal. When God saves, he changes us so that we can forgive and so that we can love one another like Jesus loved us. As God in Christ has forgiven you, so forgive others. Yeah, but they hurt. Wait. Did we hurt Jesus? Yes. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus bore. Do we even understand wrath? That's just. But Jesus bore an eternity's worth of punishment on himself for all. And we know he did that because Jesus was tested for 3 days. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And then he reaches out and he speaks to the woman and he says, "Go tell my disciples to meet me." And it wasn't, "Go tell my disciples to meet me." Go tell them. And Jesus restores them. And Jesus embraces them. And Jesus sends them out. Amazing grace. Amen. And so we too, until Jesus comes, we have hope like Joseph, even through severe mercies. God will remove our idols, unite us around Christ. He will show us his love, and we will be able to share it, even in pain, to one another. God's severe mercies are meant to bring about repentance, a return to reality, and reconciliation. May we open our hands, go down, and find freedom. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We need you. because even in hearing a message like this, we could still be confused and frustrated. Oh, but Lord, I pray that your Spirit would guide our mind, our will, our emotions to your throne, and that we would, even like Jacob did, that we would wrestle with you and experience you winning. Oh, in a moment we are going to sing, "Is He Worthy?" Many in this room, we've all experienced hurt. Some have experienced to such degrees I can't even fathom. But I pray, Father, you'd give us the miracle of grace to be able to say, in the brokenness, in the pain, in the sorrows, in all of this, He is worthy. And there is a day when all the brokenness will go away and there will only be perfect wholeness. By your grace, may we count it all joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand and receive these words of blessing from our God. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.